It is a tremendous privilege to be here tonight. I'm overwhelmed with emotion because it is a privilege to preach the Word of God. And I'm thankful for the opportunity. People of every culture want to pass down aspects of their culture to the next generation. Every culture, you look around, not every culture has successfully done that, right? And thankfully, that's the case in some places that have, or in some cultures that have been very obviously perverted, you know, self-destructed, really. But every culture tries to, in some way, shape, or form, pass down their culture or aspects of it to the next generation. I enjoy sports, and I've already made an effort to pass down my favorite team of my favorite sport to my children. And some of you who know me, you know very well what I'm talking about. And my oldest son already passed the test last night in the kids program when somebody asked him what his favorite team was, and he gave them the right answer. The unsaved world has tried to pass down everything from sports to music, cars, toys. Isn't it amazing how now my kids are playing with G.I. Joes and Transformers and Connect Four is popular again, and on the list would go of the things that are now retro that were 30, 35, 40 years ago were popular with that generation of children, and now they're popular again. And there's a passing down from one generation to the next. Not that long ago, back in February, I had the opportunity to visit a Catholic school as part of a committee. And it was interesting to me, and it was a sobering reminder to me, as I saw firsthand the commitment that those Catholics have to passing down their Catholic traditions. I think that sometimes we as fundamental Baptists have not had that same level of commitment. And it put me to shame as I looked at those Catholic people set in their religious works, determined and committed, they were going to pass down their traditions to the next generation. And we're putting thousands upon thousands of dollars down. And we're committed as a parish through tithes and offerings to provide for their Catholic school children free tuition to attend their school. And it was very, very clear as I spoke with the members of that committee, all of whom were Catholics. I felt like a fish out of water. I emailed Pastor and I said, I'm so glad, I'm so thankful for my church. It's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us. But they were committed to passing down their Catholic traditions to the next generation. And to our shame, unfortunately, many times, we have not had that same level of commitment to passing down our faith once delivered to the saints. And Paul wrote to his son in the faith here in 2 Timothy chapter 3. And it's clear as you read in 1 and 2 Timothy, it's clear that Paul had a great burden, a tremendous burden on his heart to make sure that Timothy knew the truths of God's Word and continued in them and passed them down to the next generation after him. You see Paul's burden here. And I want to refer to 2 Timothy 3 in verse 14, then go back to 2 Timothy chapter 2. But look at 2 Timothy 3 in verse 14, first of all. But continue thou, Paul writes. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. And verse 15 goes on to say, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. And then we can probably quote the next two verses. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works." It was clear the things that Paul wanted to pass down to Timothy, his son in the faith, was a burden on Paul's heart, that he stay faithful, that he stay true to the Word of God, to the doctrines of the Scriptures. And in 2 Timothy chapter number 2, we see, as we go back a chapter, in verses 1 through 6, the burden that Paul had, and the desire that all of us should have as preachers, as moms and dads, to continue thou to pass down to our children, and as pastors to mentor those in the next generation, that they might continue thou in the things which they have learned and been assured of. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 1 reads, "Thou therefore, my son," we see Paul's burden, we see Paul's love for Timothy over and over, and he calls him again, "my son," his son in the faith, "thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men, who shall be able to teach others also. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. And if a man also strive for masteries, yet is he not crowned, except he strive lawfully. The husbandman that laboreth must be first partaker of the fruits." I want us to see, first of all, tonight, that God supplies the necessary grace. God supplies the necessary grace. He writes to Timothy, "Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." We're to be strong in God's grace. God's grace is a gift. The very word itself, the word grace, is unmerited favor. Often defined in that simple definition, unmerited favor. It is undeserved. It is unearned. God giving to us what we do not deserve. "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." But God's grace also includes empowerment for spiritual service and sustainment in time of weakness. Paul wrote that in 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 9, after he had prayed three times for his thorn in the flesh to be removed. And God answered him, "My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in your weakness." And Paul answered back, "Much more would I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." God's grace includes empowerment for service, spiritual service, and for sustainment. In times of weakness, we can all think of times of trial and tribulation in our lives. And we can remember the grace of God that sustained us. We can think of times of spiritual service where it was the grace of God that gave us the strength to be able to perform that ministry to His glory. To be strong in God's grace means to wholly lean on Him and trust Him. Timothy would need to depend upon the Lord for strength and power in the ministry. The ministry would bring many challenges, as Timothy had already experienced. He left with Paul on that second missionary journey. He experienced some of those persecutions. He saw the challenges firsthand in the ministry. And Paul was encouraging Timothy near the end of his life to be strong in that grace that is in Christ Jesus. Timothy, as all of us do, would need to depend upon the Lord for strength and power in the ministry. Because the ministry will bring challenges, won't it? The ministry will bring challenges. But by the grace of God, God will help us through each one and give us the wisdom. I love what Pastor Erwood often says. There's no problem that God and the two people, usually there's two people, right, in the midst of a problem, at least two people. There's nothing that two people with the help of God cannot resolve by His grace, with His wisdom, by His word. The ministry would bring challenges. Timothy had seen those firsthand. Paul wanted Timothy to be ready to face the challenges that were to come. He wanted him to be ready to face those challenges by depending upon the Lord. So Paul writes to Timothy, be strong in God's grace. God supplies the necessary grace. Be strong in it. But also, I think, as we look at this word grace, we need to be humbled by it. We need to be humbled by it. This truth about God's grace should humble us. To hold with spiritual pride a belief in God's sovereign grace and election is not in the spirit of Christ. It is arrogant. I believe it is arrogant to use the teaching of the grace of God as a hammer of criticism against others who hold to the true gospel. The doctrine of election is in the Bible, but is not there to be used as an axe to divide believers and to divide the church. Salvation is of the Lord. We love Him because He first loved us, 1 John 4:19. But we also know what the Bible says in Revelation 22 and verse 17, and the Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. We could go on. But my point is that we all need a big dose of humility when it comes to our soteriology. Nobody can fully explain. We know this. Nobody can fully explain how the sovereignty of God and the will of man meet in salvation. So we should be humble enough. I believe we should be humble enough to admit to our inability to explain it fully, to understand it completely. And we should be able to humbly admit or claim, admit our inability, first of all, and then claim, humbly claim the statements of Scripture. And thank God for saving any of us when He could have stayed in heaven's glory and let us die and go to a sinner's hell for all eternity. I've heard the various analogies, just like probably many of you have. And you've probably even taught some of these same ones, and so have I. I've heard the various analogies, like the railroad tracks going into the distance that meet somewhere beyond our ability to see. Maybe you've heard the illustration of the cloud in the sky where the sovereignty of God and the free will of man meets in a way that we can't fully understand and explain or see. Or maybe you've heard the illustration of the three watermelons, and you can't juggle three watermelons. The songwriter, though, I think says it very well. I know not how the Spirit moves, convincing men of sin, revealing Jesus through the Word, creating faith in Him, but I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I have committed unto Him against that day. It bothers me when a young man comes out of college or seminary, and because he believes in divine election, thinks he has greater spiritual insight than a well-seasoned pastor, becomes critical of that pastor, or ignores that pastor's advice, and then leaves the church. It seems rather arrogant to be critical of a church because the pastor holds an invitation at the end of the service. And be critical of that same church because there are tracks in the track rack with a sinner's prayer at the end. The command to repent in Acts 2:38 implies an invitation to follow that command. Repent implies an invitation to obey that command to repent. Paul said to King Agrippa in Acts 26:27, believest thou this? Was this not an invitation to the king to consider the truth of the gospel that Paul had just preached and to accept it? We all know that an overemphasis on the will of man in salvation results in false professions, pragmatic philosophy, easy believism. And really, that overemphasis is at the heart of the church marketing movement. But we also know that the overemphasis on the sovereignty of God in salvation, this sovereign grace, we know that overemphasis upon it leads to a lack of evangelism, spiritual pride, and a distorted view of evangelism. I heard of one Calvinist who looks for signs of regeneration or of God's drawing the sinner before giving that person the gospel. How sad. How sad. Kenneth Stewart, a committed Calvinist, said in his new book, 10 Myths About Calvinism, we need fewer angular, sharp-elbowed Calvinists who glory in what distinguishes their stance from others, and a lot more supporters of the Reformed faith who rejoice in what they hold in common with others. That's a quote from an article from Christianity Today online, a review of that book. Now, I have no desire to see more supporters of the Reformed faith, but I do think that he is right, that we need fewer angular, sharp-elbowed Calvinists who glory in what distinguishes their stance from others. Our position on soteriology should never give us reason to disobey the clear command of Scripture concerning the Great Commission. But those of us who do not hold to a Calvinistic view of divine election should not be so narrow-minded either to believe that every Calvinist is a hyper-Calvinist and is not evangelistic. Some self-declared Calvinists are more active soul winners than others who are strong opponents of Calvinism. We have to be honest and humble enough to admit that. There are some Calvinists who are better soul winners than we who are not. Not every Calvinist holds their views in an arrogant way. Not all of them do. The majority seem to. The majority seem to have an angular elbow punched in our side all the time. And there seems to be a spiritual pride and an arrogance that is very annoying. And especially how it is affecting my generation of preacher boys and others in the next generation just below me. It's a very great concern. My point, though, tonight, my ultimate point, by the grace of God tonight, is that God's grace saves us, sustains us, and strengthens and empowers us. It should not be thought of as a sword for cutting other gospel preaching preachers down and dividing up the church. The grace of God was not meant to be a source of spiritual pride, to be wielded as an axe to cut the church and divide the church and to tear down other gospel preaching pastors and preachers. So we see that God supplies the necessary grace. Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And we should be strong in it, and we should also be humbled by it. That it is only by God's grace that we are here tonight. That it is only by God's grace, as Paul said, that I am what I am. Secondly, tonight, from 2 Timothy 2, in chapter 2, God's servant is responsible to teach the next generation. God's servant is responsible to teach the next generation. Look at verse number 2, and the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, or from many witnesses. Paul was saying to Timothy, you've seen and heard me preach. You've also heard from others the doctrine of truth that I have taught. You believe it yourself. The things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Continue in the things which thou hast learned and been assured or convinced of. The doctrine, the teaching, this body of truth is what is passed. First of all, as we know, this passage is not teaching apostolic succession. The privilege of apostolic power and authority is not what is being passed down to Timothy. This is a testimony, though, to the inspiration the preservation and the canonicity of Scripture. There was and there is a body of truth revealed by God to man that is passed on to the next generation that is with us tonight in Holy Writ before us. The Word of God is not some loose, relative set of traditions and teachings that have been added to and corrected over the centuries. We're not looking for some missing books. Things weren't cut out years ago that should have been added in. No, the Word of God is quick and powerful, it is sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing into dividing asunder the soul and spirit and the joints of marrow, and to discern the thoughts and intents of the hearts. And that body of faith is the same body of faith that Paul passed down to Timothy that is with us today. It hasn't been added to, corrected. There's not things missing out there, Gnostic books and Apocrypha. No, we have God's Word revealed and preserved for us. We can hold with confidence the Word of God in our hands tonight and thank Him for it. This body of truth is what Paul was referring to. Continue in it. The things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men. By the time Paul writes this epistle, he's near the end of his life. The canon of Scripture is nearly closed. Later, Jude would write about earnestly contending for what? The faith once delivered to the saints. As Dr. Nelson reminded us of this morning. And then when John wrote the book of Revelation, he concluded with that very strong warning about adding to or taking away from the Word of God. This doctrine, this teaching, this body of truth, the Word of God is what is passed. Not to say that there aren't other mannerisms or styles of preaching that a pastor will pass down, but ultimately it's the Word of God. It's not the personality that is being passed. I remember in college, a preacher boy, he would literally go into a dorm room, close the door, and he would preach just like a preacher in Greenville, South Carolina, that we know very well. And I would walk by that dorm room and he'd be preaching, and everything about what he said, I didn't see his mannerisms, but I heard him with all the voice inflections and all the enunciations of this preacher. That's not what Paul was saying to Timothy. Preach just like me. He wasn't passing down that same exact style and mannerisms. He was passing down that body of truth, the Word of God. Take it to the next generation, Paul says. Live it out and then commit it to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. And this responsibility to teach the next generation is for each of us in this generation here tonight. I look across this room and I have seen faces in this room who have impacted my life. Men I've listened to on sermon audio or bought the CDs. Men who I've sat in their classrooms. I have been awestruck walking around the halls and seeing men who have influenced my life, and I'm thankful for it. I'm thankful for the privilege of sitting under men like my youth pastor, Wayne Joyner. We started a preacher boys class when I was in the 7th grade and had enough thought that maybe this little 7th grade, 4'11" boy could somehow preach one day. I'm so thankful for my youth pastor. I'm thankful for Pastor Warren DeFoe and his dad. Pastor Foe took me under his wing when I was a rookie. Didn't have a clue about what I was supposed to do in the ministry. And Pastor Foe mentored me. I'm thankful for Ron Peterson, who didn't know me from Adam, and took a reference from somebody I knew and said, let's give this guy a try. And he gave me opportunities. And I flubbed the dub many a time, trying to lead singing and was starting the next stanza before the first stanza was done. And all kinds of other mistakes. But he tolerated that and he had patience with me and he gave me another opportunity to preach. And he put me out in front of the communion table and all those opportunities and baptisms and visitations. And okay, you're going to go preach the funeral up the street. I don't even know these people. You're going to go preach the funeral up the street. Here's some advice. Go do it. I'm thankful for men like that. I'm thankful for Pastor Rick Arrowood, who has mentored me and pulled me aside in the office sometimes to give me a little correction along the way in his gentle way of doing that. but often just to give me a little bit of a slice of the pie to kind of skim top, some of the cream off the top to help me. And I've got a long ways to go and a lot to learn, but I'm thankful for God-fearing parents who reared me in a Christian home, who sent me to our Christian school here, encouraged me to choose a biblically strong and separated university for my college education. I am thankful for God's call upon my life. I'm not exceptional and I'm not an exception. There are many, many others who have a similar or a far better testimony than mine. I'm really nothing but a worthless sinner who doesn't really deserve to be standing here preaching God's word. There are dozens of other preachers who are much more qualified and much more deserving to be behind this pulpit tonight. But I'm thankful for my calling. I'm thankful for what God has done in my life. I just want to say how thankful I am for my upbringing and my training. I'm thankful that I am the product, by God's grace, of men who mentored, who took upon them the responsibility to pass down the faith to the next generation, to godly parents who said, we're going to have a Christian home. You know, they came from broken homes, unsaved homes. They cared enough. They said, we are going to live as for me and my house. We're going to serve the Lord. I'm thankful for that. And I want to do the same with my home. I'm thankful for my local church and my pastor. I'm quickly growing too old to be considered a young fundamentalist. I have two bad knees. I wake up with aches and pains more than I ever used to. I take more ibuprofen than I'd like to admit. I'm quickly passing from the young fundamentalist to the middle fundamentalist. As I get older, I see more and more the responsibility to pass down what I have learned and have been assured of to the next generation. I realize not every young preacher has had the privilege of growing up under biblically balanced leadership. Some have had to endure pragmatic philosophies of ministry, heavy-handed dictatorial styles of leadership, or have had to endure a steady diet of issue-oriented preaching at the expense of expository preaching. I understand not every preacher boy has the privilege of growing up under a biblically balanced ministry. But one thing I have determined not to do is to become so cynical of the next generation that I refuse to consider new ideas or give those young preacher boys, those up-and-comers, an opportunity to learn and to grow. I'm excited by the balance of many young preachers. I'm excited about their emphasis on expository preaching. I'm excited about their energy and their excitement for the ministry. We have some right here in our church. It is exciting to see what God's doing in their lives. It is a danger or a temptation for any young preacher coming out of college to be a little full of himself, to have a zeal that exceeds knowledge. I was there not that long ago. And God has had to shave some layers of pride off of my own life since I came out of college. I was ready to preach every place I possibly could. I'd turn over every rock to have an opportunity to preach. Sometimes I think my zeal was not according to knowledge. But again, I'm thankful for those mentors who were patient with me and helped steer me and hone off some of those rough edges. And God has had to work in my own life and, again, shave off some rough edges and some layers of pride. I'm thankful for God's mercy, for godly counselors, for mentors whom God put in my life. All that being said, I do have some concerns about the next generation of preachers. It seems that too many young preachers have an arrogant and a critical spirit about the older generation. Some of them within my very own ranks, who I went to college with, who I sat in classes with. I'm disappointed that many young preachers seem to have an arrogant or critical spirit, particularly when it comes to the veteran preachers who fought the early battles against doctrinal error and compromise, who were down in the trenches, holding forth the word of life, standing for the truth. Many churches these men minister in or grew up in would have been taken over by liberalism years ago had the previous generation capitulated and compromised. These young preachers wouldn't have had the benefit of a Bible preaching ministry had a veteran preacher not stood for the truth many years ago. And I think there needs to be more respect and more appreciation for the older generation of preachers who fought those battles and held the ground. It is sad when there is seemingly sometimes a total disregard or even a disdain for the separatist history of independent fundamental Baptist churches among many young preachers. Another concern is that there often seems to be a lack of soberness or seriousness among many young men who desire to be preachers. Soberness is one of the qualifications of a pastor found in 1 Timothy 3. A man who claims the call of God upon his life, but is better known for his immaturity, for being a goofball, he will find himself unable to gain the respect of mature believers. And what will that do with his church? If he's known as immature and a goofball, and he can't build his church with mature believers, what is that? What happens to that church? I think we know the answer to that question. But please don't misunderstand me. This is not a knock against youth pastors. Even a good youth pastor, you know this well, okay? You know how sometimes youth pastors, they come out of college and they are raring to go and they're right there with the youth. And that was not a knock against youth pastors. Because even a good youth pastor, or any good pastor for that matter, knows when and how to have fun. Knows where to draw the line, right? Paul warned Timothy in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 12, "Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example to believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity." It is important that a young preacher develop manners and proper decorum so as not to be a social misfit, or if I can quote Pastor Arrowwood, a social frog, so that he is a distraction to the gospel that he's trying to preach. There is a generation today that doesn't know manners. As a school administrator here, I am often correcting students. May I? Please? Thank you? You're welcome? Hold that door for the ladies. I mean, there is an absence of manners today. No preacher boy growing up should be known for that kind of lack of social skills, inability to shake a hand or look someone in the eye and complete a sentence and talk without mumbling or staring at the floor. There is something about our culture today that seems to have put comedians, goofballs, dare I say, idiots, hold them up in high esteem, sell out their movies, and say, those are the heroes of our generation. That's sad. And no wonder there are so many good, single young women who are not able to find a mature, responsible, committed man. Committed to the faith and committed to be a good, godly, loving husband and responsible and desires that responsibility. Because when the heroes are some of these comedians who are nothing but goofballs, no wonder they're growing up to be 30 years old, playing video games, living in their mom and dad's basements, and not able to hold down a job or to have proper manners. Preacher boys should not be known for that. He should meet the qualification of soberness. Unfortunately, sometimes that seems to be lacking in the younger generation. Another concern is the casual dress and way of life that is so pervasive in our society. And it has influenced the church to the point that even preachers of the gospel standing behind a pulpit often look like they're going to a party, a ball game, or the beach. One well-known author in a book published not that long ago, he said, "I'm so tired of the argument by these legalistic people. They always use the argument about, oh, you wouldn't go to meet the president in shorts, t-shirts, and flip-flops." He said, I'm so tired of that argument, because if you were to visit the President of the United States down at his ranch in Texas, you would probably show up in your cowboy boots and your blue jeans and a t-shirt. And you know what I thought when I read that? Our God is never on vacation at a ranch in Texas. Now I realize I may be by the campfire one night in jeans and a t-shirt sharing a devotional, but I still treat my God with holiness and reverence for who He is and for the grace that He saved me with. And when we get behind the pulpit, I think there ought to be a respect and a reverence. And often that's missing in our church services. I don't think so much in fundamental churches, really more so outside them. But this casualness has creeped into the church, and it's often the way the young generation of preachers seems to think that worship ought to be casual. It's a concern. Dr. Vaughn spoke on this concern last night. The world seems to be constantly clamoring for a celebrity, a spokesperson, a hero. We live in an entertainment-saturated, market-driven culture that puts more emphasis on personality and likability than anything else. We have to be careful we don't get caught up in this kind of mentality in the church. It isn't that we shouldn't follow good examples and have mentors. Paul even said, follow me as I follow Christ. But it is Christ that we ultimately follow. It is Bible truth that we are responsible to faithfully uphold and teach to the next generation. We don't have time to go to Proverbs 4, where Solomon says, I give you good doctrine, my son. We are responsible to faithfully uphold and teach the next generation. We must be careful. We must be careful not to become followers of men to the point that we become blindly loyal or disobedient. Or, as Dr. Vaughn so well spoke about last night, that we become champions ourselves. Paul rebuked the church at Corinth for dividing up in their following of godly spiritual leaders. We have to be careful. I'm concerned about the younger generation that seems to be so enamored by these popular preachers. The world is driven by that hero worship, that celebrity worship. We've got to be careful in the church. We don't get caught up in that. And I'm concerned about that in the young generation. We need, as whatever generation we are, whether in the older or the middle or the younger generation, whatever we are, wherever we're at in life, we need to take upon ourselves the responsibility to teach the next generation the truth of the Word of God. Take that responsibility seriously. Live out as an example and say, come follow me as I follow Christ. We need more of that in our society today. Finally, tonight, in the little bit of time we have left, I want us to see from 2 Timothy chapter 2, not only that God supplies the necessary grace, and that God's servant is responsible to teach the next generation, but thirdly, God's standards are high. God's standards are high. He gives three examples here in this passage. He talks about, first of all, a soldier. A soldier. We saw some here tonight. The soldier, first of all, endures the hardness of the world without being entangled by it. The soldier endures the hardness of the world without being entangled by it. Hardness. As Christian soldiers, we can expect challenges, right? We can expect trials and tribulations in this life. And the world dangles all kinds of temptations, offers all kinds of ways to deal with the trials and the temptations, none of which ultimately really help. They only create more problems. Let's not go the way of the world. The soldier, it says, endures hardness. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life. The world is often the source of the temptation or the trial. And a good soldier is not deceived by the schemes of the world. A good soldier stays disciplined, focused on the task, and chooses to please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. Hardness. But also separation. A good soldier, a good Christian soldier, must practice personal separation, first of all, and then lead his unit as a pastor, his church, lead his unit, lead as a pastor his church in ecclesiastical separation. Lest the sheep be led astray or influenced by doctrinal error. Paul gives an abundance of warning. You read 1 and 2 Timothy and the warnings stand out repeatedly. Paul warned Timothy repeatedly of doctrinal and moral error and how dangerous it is, even naming some by name in 2 Timothy chapter number 2, Hymenaeus and Philetus. You think that Paul was concerned about the influence of doctrinal and moral error upon Timothy's life? You better believe it. Paul gave an abundance of warning regarding these moral sins, these doctrinal errors throughout these two epistles to Timothy. One passage I want us to look at in 2 Timothy 2, here in this chapter later on, I want us to look at where Paul admonished Timothy to separate himself from the vessels of dishonor. And I realize there is some debate about this passage, but I think either way the application is similar. And I believe the vessels of dishonor are referring to false teachers. Those who are not his. Look at 2 Timothy 2 and verse 19. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. Let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth, and some to honor and some to dishonor. Verse 21. If a man therefore purge himself from these, from what? From those vessels of dishonor, who I believe is referring to false teachers. Verse 19. The Lord knoweth them that are his. So there are some that are not his. He names Philetus, Hymenaeus in verse 17. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use and prepared unto every good work. If an association, a convention, or a denomination coddles and will not separate from false teaching within its ranks, it is right for a pastor to take his church out so that his church will not be influenced or connected to that association, that convention, that denomination that is tolerating within its own ranks false teaching. I had a professor in college who said this. He said, you would never keep a snake loose, a poisonous snake loose in your house. So why does the denomination or an association or a convention allow snakes of false teaching loose within their convention, their association, or the denomination? It is right for a man, a pastor, to take his church out of that and to separate, ecclesiastically separate. That's the soldier. Secondly, another illustration is the athlete. The athlete is mentioned there in verse number 5. If a man also strive for masteries, yet is he not crowned, except he strive lawfully. The idea there in verse number 5 of striving is competing. It has to do with an athlete competing with a great determination to win. It is a struggle. The Christian life, pastoring, is a struggle, a contest that requires energy and exertion and determination and commitment. The Christian life is the same. The Christian life is a life of spiritual discipline, spirit control, spiritual maturity. An athlete will spend hours perfecting their game. They will spend their entire days in preparation for the Olympics for 4 years, day after day, 8-10 hour days, month after month. For 4 years in preparation, sometimes for 1 minute of competition. Do we have that kind of commitment for our Lord Jesus Christ? Do we have that kind of exertion as pastors to lead our flocks, to shepherd our flocks with spiritual discipline, spirit control, and spiritual maturity? The Christian life is a life of exertion. Requires energy and determination. And we must die to ourselves daily, take up our cross, and follow the Lord Jesus Christ every day. The third illustration is the farmer. The soldier endures hardness, is not entangled with the affairs of this life. He separates. The athlete competes, strives lawfully, according to the rules, with energy and exertion and determination. And then the farmer. The husbandman, in verse number 6, the husbandman that laboreth must be first partaker of the fruits. Have you noticed something about all three of these illustrations Paul gives to Timothy? All three illustrations refer to labor and hard work. The ministry is not for lazy people. The call to preach is a call to work. He that desireth the office of a bishop desireth a good work. The farmer works hard in preparing the soil, planting the crop, fertilizing it, preventing weeds and disease, and then harvesting the crop. He gets the first benefit. He can have the best of the harvest. And every preacher who works hard in preparation for his sermons, rightly dividing the word of truth, will benefit immensely from the study of God's word. We often hear Pastor Arrowwood from this pulpit talk about how the sermon he just preached worked him over first. And it's so true, isn't it? When you prepare a sermon and you prepare diligently, and you rightly divide the word of truth, the Lord works you over first in your study, doesn't He? Before you ever get in the pulpits. And praise the Lord for that. The husbandman is first partaker of the fruits, but also he will see that harvest. He will see the word of God at work in the hearts of the people. He will hear by email, by phone call, and see in their lives how God is growing the seed of His word in their lives. Oh, it's a glory to see, isn't it? It's a glory to see that baby Christian take steps of maturity and growth, isn't it? Isn't that a joy to get an email or a phone call and find out what the Lord is doing in someone's life? Isn't that wonderful? That's worth all the sorrows. That's worth all the difficulties. That's worth all those times in the office where there's tears and there's trouble. And it's great to see God get the victory. The farmer is first partaker of the fruits. He sees the benefits of the labor in his life and the harvest of the souls saved and lives changed by the word of God. I remember a professor in college, I don't know who it was. He taught us preacher boys that our preaching and our teaching and our ministry to others must be an overflow of what God is already doing in our own hearts and lives. I think Dr. Vaughn made mention of this in his message last night. As we look tonight at 2 Timothy 2, beginning in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 14, continuing in the things that thou hast learned, God supplies the necessary grace. We should be strong in it. We should be humbled by it. As God's servants, we are responsible to teach the next generation, to pass down the doctrine, the teaching, the truth of God's word. It's our responsibility. We need to not be making light of it. And finally, tonight, as we saw just a moment ago, God's standards are high for the soldier, the athlete, and the farmer. May we take to our hearts the words of 1 Timothy 4 in verse 16 in closing tonight. Take heed, first of all, Paul says, unto thyself. And unto the doctrine, continue in them, for in doing this, thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. But continue thou in the things that thou hast learned and been assured of. Shall we pray? Lord, thank you for your word. Lord, it is a sword that's living and powerful. Lord, I pray that you will use your word tonight in hearts and lives. Lord, help us to be a good soldier. Help us, Lord, to be, as the illustration there in 2 Timothy 2, an athlete, a farmer, Lord, in the Christian life, with energy, with determination, hard work. Lord, may we faithfully serve you and minister to others and see the harvest, being first partaker of the fruits in our own lives and then see that harvest in the lives of others. Help us to stand for truth, to stand for right. Help us, Lord, to love you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength and love our neighbors as ourselves and faithfully serve you. Thank you for this opportunity tonight. Bless your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.